Breaking Unbelief, the podcast that challenges your mind. Welcome to part two of our episode about the age of the Earth. I've been talking with Tim about his book, All Earth Creationism on Trial, but I know you also have published another book, and one that I haven't read yet, God and Cancer, Finding Hope in the Midst of Life's Trials. And in our conversations, you have mentioned that this book details your own battle with leukemia.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe you can tell us about that, and also, does it have anything to do with the age of the Earth?
Well, yes, it does. First of all, you know, maybe good news for our listeners, or maybe some who aren't enjoying this, maybe this will be bad news. But I just had my 6-month checkup yesterday, and I'm still all clear of leukemia.
That's
nice. So praise God. I was diagnosed with acute promyelocytic leukemia on July 12th of 2006, and I didn't know it at the time, but I was extremely sick. My doctor told me I was on the razor blade of life. He said, "Tim, if I give you too much or too little of anything, you die." And here I thought everything was going well, and I was just dehydrated, and then I hear that. And I went through 4 different rounds of chemotherapy and many of the side effects that go with that. And so what I did in the book is I wanted to show people that no matter how difficult life may be, we can still have hope. In fact, that's the subtitle is Finding Hope in the Midst of Life's Trials. We can still trust that there is a God who loves us and cares for us, and He knows what's best for us, and He knows what we're going through. And so it's divided into 10 chapters. There's the first 7 are kind of like a chronological account of what I went through. And in no way do I want to say that I've suffered more than anybody. I'm not trying to get pity from people. You know, I know there are people who have gone through so much more than me, and there are people who haven't survived their battle with cancer. But what I did in each of those chapters, rather than focusing on me, is half of each chapter is dedicated to showing people that you can still find hope even when there's pain, or you can find hope when there's worry or doubt or fear. And other people have gone through things like that. I mean, look at the story of Job, or look at Paul. You know, Paul would flogged on 5 different occasions. Look at what Jesus went through, you know, for his beatings and the crucifixion. And yet these people still maintained their faith in God. And I wanted to show that we can do that too if we have the proper perspective of who God is. And that's where it really ties into the issue of the age of the earth, because the last 3 chapters deal with, it's an apologetic for God's existence. You know, one of the You and I both know one of the most common arguments out there mm-hmm. is that, you know, there's so much suffering in the world. How can you ever believe that there's a loving God? And you know what? It's true. There is so much suffering out there, and there's so much evil in this world. So how can we reconcile that with a loving God? And the point I make in those last 3 chapters is to show that only the Bible answered that question. Right away, I begin with a few of the so-called philosophical proofs for God's existence, you know, the cosmological argument and the teleological argument and the moral argument. And while I think these are strong arguments to show that there is a God who exists and that God is consistent with the biblical God, the problem is using those proofs alone, you still can't answer the problem of evil. And we need Scripture to do that. And so the next chapter, I show how different philosophies and different belief systems, whether it's atheism or agnosticism or Buddhism or Hinduism and Islam and all these different belief systems, how they try to deal with the problem of evil. And they can't. They can't tell you why it's here, or they can't tell you what evil it is, because they have no standard by which to judge right and wrong. They have no hope of overcoming evil. And then the last chapter is dedicated to showing the biblical answer. And that's where it touches on this issue, the age of the earth. Because the Bible tells us that God made a world that was very good. In Genesis 1:31, God looked at everything He had made, and it was very good. The Hebrew word means it was exceedingly good. If you look back a couple verses earlier, verses 29 and 30, it tells us that Adam and Eve and the animals as well were only to eat plants. So there was no carnivorous activity. There was no bloodshed. There was no disease. There was no suffering. There was no death. That was a result of Adam's sin. So God created a perfect world. And then Genesis 3 tells us what happened. We messed it up. Mankind wrecked this world. And as a result of man's sin, God cursed the ground. He cursed man and woman. He cursed the serpent and the rest of the animals. This world has been broken because of man's sin. Now, here's the thing. Here's where it touches on the age of the Earth. If the fossil record is an indication of billions of years of Earth history, then you have the death of creatures going on for millions and possibly billions of years, long before Adam and Eve ever came around, long before they ever sinned. And we find, all sorts of evidence of carnivorous activity. We find evidence of, diseases, including cancer, in the fossil record. And what that would mean is that in Genesis 1:31, when God looked at everything after making Adam and Eve, he said it was very good. God thinks cancer and death and suffering and bloodshed is very good. That doesn't make sense with who the, who God is described as in the Bible. But the other problem is, if you have this billions of years of death and suffering, and then you are in the situation that I found myself in, with cancer or with leukemia. And I thought about this while I was in the hospital. Could I really believe that God is loving if he says that bloodshed, death, suffering, cancer is very good? This thing that's taking my life and has taken the lives of countless millions of people around the world and has caused so much grief and so much suffering, does God really think that that's very good? If you're an old earth creationist, if you believe in the billions of years, whether you realize it or not, that's what you're saying. You're saying God thinks all of this stuff is very good. And yet, that's exactly contrary to what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that God says that death is the last enemy that will be destroyed. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 26. In Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, it talks about how God is going to dwell with us and be our people, that he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. There's going to be no more death, nor sorrow, no more crying. There's going to be no more pain. All of these former things have passed away. But from somebody who has a perspective that these things have been going on for billions of years, they have to be consistent. They have to think that God thinks these things are very good, and yet the Bible paints a very different picture of who God is. So it certainly does deal with the age of the earth in that way.
Well, it seems like it's a message of hope and how to find this hope and during life's trials and look back at God and the Bible. So it's like a message a lot of people need to hear, and I'll certainly gonna have you sign a copy and give it to me soon.
Okay, well, I'll have to charge you extra for the signature, but yeah, actually, it might make the book go down in value. But yeah, and that was my intention. It's I've had some great feedback so far from people who have read it, who have gone through cancer or are currently going through cancer. I had the tremendous opportunity yesterday to give a copy to my doctor who diagnosed me, and that was really neat. It's been a unique, it puts you in a unique position to have gone through something like that, to and then to be able to turn around and use that to minister to others, and that's really what I hope to do. And so far, for the people who have read it, that's been the case, and I thank God for that. And which goes to show us there's a lot of different ways that you can use the insights that God has given you, and there's a lot of different ways to try to get those points across. We've talked about, these two books that I've written. But Nick, you've done the same thing in a very different way. You've written a book called The Gentleman's Conspiracy, and what it is a novel. It's fiction, but it's designed to cover some of the same ground that we've just been talking about, this idea of old earth creationism. But Nick, what you've done, and I think it's very important for our readers to understand, is you have shown us that this whole debate is not about Darwin, even though we just, many people just celebrated his birthday this year, and also the 200th birthday and the 150th anniversary of his book, Origin of Species. This debate really isn't about Darwin. It actually predates Darwin by about 50 years
Right.
in the church. And so why don't you tell us a little bit about Gentleman's Conspiracy? Tell us, how it predates Darwin and why this is such an important issue.
Well, sure. The Gentleman's Conspiracy, as you mentioned, is a novel, and I tell the story of a young geologist in 1836 London. Of course, this is a few years before The Origin of the Species was published by Darwin. And the character in the novel is setting out to investigate the murder of his best friend, and when he does this, he uncovers that a plot from a secret society that is trying to overthrow the King of England, and as it turns out, it is not only the conspiracy not only threatens the king and the monarchy, but also the foundation of Christianity itself. And I deal with a lot of things were happening in history at that time and how it all affected the history of the church as well.
Well, and in this book, you do bring a lot of the historical characters, some of the names that maybe are familiar or maybe aren't. Charles Lyell is a big figure
Right,
in this whole
Alexander Wick,
debate.
yeah.
Yep, and many of these other people, you talk about them. You know, of course, they're real people, and you're writing a novel, and so you have to, you have to have a little bit of artistic license here. But where did you get the idea for this book, and why is this an important story to tell, I guess?
Sure, well, let me tell you, I was reading a journal article a few years ago about the history of geology. And what interested me about this paper is that it was telling the origin of the London Geological Society in early 19th century. And what struck me about this paper is that it said that of the 13 founding members of the Geological Society of London, none of them were real geologists. They were just gentlemen who liked to get together to talk about theology, politics, and rocks. So they form a geological dining club, and that's how the Geological Society formed. But what's interesting about these people is that within this group of gentlemen, there were some exiles from the French Revolution, and they had an even some members of parliament in England at that time. And some of them had a real political agenda. And of course, if you know a little about history, what caused the French Revolution is that people wanted to throw the king away and form a republic. Some of these people wanted to establish a republic in England and do away with the monarchy. And that's how I said, well, there's a real interesting thing here in this paper, and that's how I got the idea for the novel. And of course, what it turns out to be is that how they framed this is that they had a real debate about what we call catastrophism and uniformitarianism. And what they say is that, geological features are either formed through catastrophes, great events like floods and volcanoes and things like that, or they are just formed slowly through the same process like rain and erosion and things like that. And what happens is that this geological debates had a lot of to do with what people thought, is the Bible true or not? If the Bible is true, then there was a big event in the Bible described, the flood. So that would go along with what the people that said geological features are formed with catastrophes and all that. Then the Bible is backed up by this geological theory. But on the other side, if you want to go against the Bible, then you say, no, nothing like this ever happened. No flood covered the earth. No flood ever occurred that shaped the earth and the topography and the mountains and the continents, but it was all a slow process. And that's what when they came with this idea and attacking the Bible so they could get their politics right.
Well, what's really interesting about that is over the last 30 years or so, we've actually seen some concessions made by the uniformitarians, who, the slow and gradual process people, to say, okay, yeah, we realize catastrophes happen, on the local scale, and they can cause major events to occur, geologic events. I mean, you look at what happened with Mount St. Helens. It's like a perfect little laboratory for us to be able to
Correct.
see some of these things, even rock layers being laid down and canyons formed, and all sorts of these things just from one volcano. It's amazing to think what a worldwide flood would do. And even some of the things we hear today, there some scientists propose that there was a worldwide flood on Mars. You know,
Right.
because it's got huge canyons and all sorts of other geologic features that say, hey, must have been a flood there. Well, the problem is there's, as far as we know, there's no liquid water on Mars. Maybe there's some under the ice caps or some underneath the surface, but not enough for a worldwide flood. And yet we have a world here that is covered with water, over 70% of the Earth's surface. And they say, oh, there's never a worldwide flood here. And so I think what that shows us is really what you kind of touched on as well, is that there was some sort of a conspiracy that was taking place in order to push this view. And if one looks at the history of the church and even of scientific thought, it was common knowledge that the earth was only a few thousand years old. So what can you tell us about this origin of the idea that the earth is millions of years old? Where did this originate? We've already talked about a little bit with these, with uniformitarianism and catastrophists, but maybe to be fair a little bit, at the time when this was taking place, you really couldn't go to school and get a degree in geology. It was kind of a new science, correct?
It was a really new science. A lot of people didn't even know what geology meant at that time, at the beginning of the 19th century. But what happened is that when they had this political agenda of forming a republic in England, they went to Parliament, and the defenders of the monarchy, the defenders of the king, would say, and this is what they actually said, that monarchy was the most natural form of government because that's the way that God ruled over the earth. And the example the defenders of the monarchy gave was Noah's flood. God judged the earth and man's wickedness by sending a flood. In the same way, there's a king who judges over the people, in this case, the people of England. And so when they say that sovereignty comes from God directly to the king, and they base it on the Bible, these other scientists and these other people, they were not real scientists at the time, they said, well, if we want to attack monarchy, we have to destroy the basis for monarchy, and that's the Bible. So they decided to be very subtle. They didn't want to go and get an army like the French did, or just riots and a revolution that was so violent and so bloody that everybody in England was worried that something similar would happen as it had in France. So they say, let's do something different. And what happened is that they start proposing these theories to undermine the authority of the Bible. They say, you know, the new field of geology is proving that the earth is millions of years old, that all the geological features of the earth were formed slowly through millions of years, and there was never a flood. So if there was never a flood, the Bible is not true, it's just a myth, and monarchy has no base. So this is what actually was happening there, and some church historians say, and even Dr. Terry Mortensen, who wrote a book, The Great Turning Point, describes there were some scriptural geologists, people who were in one way or another competent in geology, and would say this is not true, this is what the evidence shows, and this is what the Bible says. But this is about the time that a lot of people came up with this idea of the day age theory and the gap theory, and trying to accommodate these new developments in, what they thought were developments in science, and say, this is what science is saying, we have to reinterpret the Bible.
Well, so are you saying then that, because I think this would come as a shock to a lot of people, that the origin of this old Earth idea of the billions of years was actually politically motivated? It's not just a result of the unbiased scientist looking at the world?
Yes, I think that's fair to say. If we look at the history of the church for centuries, people always believe, this is what the Bible says, and this is what we believe, that the earth was formed the way it is now, is shaped now because of the global flood in Noah's day. So this idea of millions of years came from people who wanted to discredit that biblical story. In what I show in the novel, I mean, it's fiction, of course, and I have some license of what happened, but when I talk about historical characters like Charles Lyell, Adam Sedgwick, and others in the novel, I read their books, I read their thoughts, and I put their thoughts into their dialogues and the mechanics of the novel. But this is what they really thought. I don't know if the relationships, I'm sure the relationships I put them into play into the story are real. Of course, they are fictitious because they come from my imagination. But what they say about the Bible and about science is what they actually left written in history. and what they actually did. So yes, I think it was somehow politically motivated. And what people say, well, maybe this is some spiritual aspect to it.
Well, there's some overlap between what you're talking about and one of the arguments that we covered in Old Earth Creationism on Trial. And let me just read a quote to you, and you can tell me what you think of it, okay? This is from a book by Mark Knoll, who is a well-respected church historian today. He said that creationism, and he's talking about young earth creationism specifically, has spread like wildfire in our century from its humble beginnings in the writings of Ellen White, the founder of Seventh-day Adventism, to its current status as a gospel truth embraced by tens of millions of Bible-believing evangelicals and fundamentalists around the world. Ellen White wrote in the mid-1800s, about the same time as Darwin. Did creationism begin? He goes on to say that there's never been a responsible Christian teacher in the history of the church who endorsed this kind of idea before Ellen White. From your research, would you say that that's a true statement?
I mean, a lot of people in the 1800s and even before were divided about these things. You have people on both sides siding with the geologists that said that the Earth was millions of years old. But well, there were also those who would say, no, it's not millions of years old. And what actually happened is that there were some scientists trying to publish evidence that there were catastrophes shaping the Earth, that there were some fossil evidence of a worldwide flood. And what happened is that when the gentlemen in the geological society got hold of the leadership, they banned this kind of papers from being published. They banned this kind of scientists and mocked them. And that's
We
what,
see that a lot today, too.
yeah. And once those in power start teaching a dogma or teaching a theory as a dogma, those who follow them will just also teach that. And I think that's what's happened. I mean, it was just heresy to say that the Earth was young. It was heresy to say, scientific heresy to say that there was a worldwide flood. And they were banned, they were ridiculed, they were mocked, they were not, even if they had research done about this, they were not allowed to be published. So, you know what happens is that they either were just either isolated or they said, we won't talk about it anymore because we don't want to be treated like this. And generations of scientists came afterwards that they would just thought this dogma about millions of years for the age of the Earth and no flood and just uniformitarian and all those things. So they just never learned about those things. And if they wanted to say something, they were ridiculed about it. So they just won't do it. They would just mold themselves to whatever they were thought. And here we are, 200 years later, with the same problem.
That's exactly right. There were people at that time, as you mentioned, people like George Young and some of these others who used essentially the same arguments that we use today. And that was kind of the what I was getting at is that this whole idea of young earth creationism, it's nothing new. That has been the consistent interpretation of scripture up until the very early 1800s, which is the time period that you deal with. And for a well-respected historian like Mark Knoll to say that is it's just patently untrue.
Right,
And
and what I did is when I did research for the novel, I was reading these scriptural geologists from the 18th century, and I say, wow, these are the same arguments we're using today in creationism, and they were here to 200 years ago, and they were using them, and they're still relevant today, but for so many years they were just ignored, and nobody knew about them.
Well, Nick, obviously you've done a lot of research on these historical facts, but what implication do these things have on our interpretation of the Bible today?
Well, I think an important lesson to learn about this is what the character in the book says. What if it's not true? What if all that I've been taught is not true about, evolution, geology, the Earth being old? What if it's not true? What if the Bible is actually true? So what happened is if we take the Bible at face value and we read it and we see the love of God and what the Bible says about origins of the earth, the universe, and human life, we can have real knowledge of what God wants us to know. But when we start bringing scientific theories and outside influence into the Bible, then we start to see a lot of things that are not right. And that's what happened. That's what happened in history. People brought outside influence to reinterpret the Bible. And that's what we have to learn today. We have to let the Bible speak for itself instead of bringing outside influences to interpret that.
Right. And one thing that so many people don't realize, you know, you just asked the question, what if what I believe is wrong? Or one of your characters asked that question. And what so many people don't realize is they think that the whole idea of evolution, the whole idea of the billions of years, it has been proven by science. And really nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, I was involved in an online discussion / debate just yesterday on the website of my hometown newspaper. And when I went on there, there were several evolutionists, several people who believed in billions of years, and they couldn't refute any of the arguments I was using. And I'm not saying, oh, good job, Tim. I'm just saying that when you allow the Bible to speak for itself and you understand how it relates to the real world, and you understand that only the Bible can provide for us the foundations for science, or what Dr. Lyle called in our interview, the preconditions of intelligibility, then everything starts to fall into place. It starts to make sense that, you know what, you could trust the Bible. And, you know, evolution can't make sense of things like morality. And that's what one thing people started to see on that discussion board. Even the host was saying things like, well, that's an interesting question. I never thought about that. But if evolution's true, there's no basis for right and wrong. There's no basis for truth or error, or for you to care about either of those things for that matter. And so it does have so much more to do with how we live our lives, how we treat one another, whether or not we're going to trust God's word, than what so many people think. They think that this is just a side issue, but ultimately it comes down to, do we trust God or not? Are we going to tell God what he did, or are we going to let him tell us what he did? You know, he's a lot smarter. He's infinitely more intelligent than any one of us. And he was the one who was there. He's the God who cannot lie. I think we can trust him. In fact, I know that we can. And at the end of the day, we can stand before God or kneel before God and say, Lord, we trusted your word. And I think for doing that, we'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So, and Nick, I think you've done a fantastic job in Gentleman's Conspiracy of giving us a creative way of learning about this information, of learning the importance of this subject. You know, for any listeners out there who might be interested in fiction, it's a fun read. There's you know, you may not like the romance, but there's some romance in there. There's action, and there's a murder. There's mystery. There's all sorts of fun stuff to go through, and so it keeps your attention, and at the same time, it covers some of these really important issues to help us understand the nature of the debate today.
Well, thanks, and I think one final thought is you can say, well, I either believe in the Bible or I don't, but at the end of the day, the Bible says that the truth about the history of the world, the origin of the universe, and we believe it says the truth about the age of the world, either you believe it or not. But when you start trying to reinterpret that and bring in outside things to say, no, it says a different thing, I think you're on the wrong path.
Right. And of course, this is a controversial issue. You know, there are, like I talked about earlier, there's well-meaning Christians on the other side. They're people who love the Lord. We're going to be with them for eternity, and we're going to definitely get along while we're there. And so I think it's important for us to realize that this is a family fight a lot of times, you know, an in-house debate, and we should treat each other with gentleness and respect. But we have to understand the devastating consequences of telling people, hey, you know what, you don't really have to trust the Bible right here, or you can reinterpret it based on what these people say. You know, are we going to trust God or not? And when we do trust him, we can make sense of this world around us. Sure, there's things that we may not understand yet, but we can make sense of a great deal of it. And if you have anytime you have a relationship with somebody, you know, Nick, with your wife, you can't know 100% that she's going to never hurt you or never do anything that might cause you grief or pain. But the fact that she's shown love to you over and over and over again causes you to trust her all the more, and gives you confidence that you can continue to trust her. And so in so many ways, that's like our relationship with God. He has shown himself to be true over and over and over and over again. And if there's a couple things I don't get or I don't understand, well, that's not his fault. One, it's my fault for not being that intelligent, but I know that I can trust him. He is trustworthy. And I think that's it's so important for people to understand that.
Well said, Tim, and to everybody, thank you for joining us in the Breaking and Believe podcast. We'll talk to you soon. Bye.